If you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We'll continue in our unhindered sermon series. And this is actually the 36th message in the book of Acts that we've been preaching through. I was just amazed by that number just last night. I was wondering how long we've been in this book. 36, and there are 28 chapters, and we're in chapter 21, page 930. If you don't have a Bible with you today, please use the one in the pew rack in front of you. One of the things that we indicate or emphasize here is that the truths that we speak want to come right from the Scripture. And we'll go verse by verse, word by word, trying to understand what the will of the Lord is and what it says to us. The title of my message today, and we've got some notes on the screen, though there are none on your handout today. You can just take some notes if you're willing. The title of this message is Following God's Will When No One Understands. Paul's in a situation here where he just left the Ephesian elders, saying to them, I'm not going to see you anymore. We won't see each other face to face. So I'm going to give you some challenges, some keys to continue on with the work. But I need to move forward. And not everybody understood what he was trying to accomplish. And we're going to see in this passage two primary emphases here where people don't understand what he's trying to do. They actually disagree with him in the direction he's going, trying to prevent him. They're not opposing him in a negative way. They're just saying, no, you shouldn't go this way. But Paul feels compelled to go in a particular direction. You know, in our lives, every one of us probably have moments when we have something inside of us that makes us desire to go in a particular direction, and other people may or may not agree or support that. Perhaps you desired to go to a particular college when you were younger. And if your parents liked one particular college, but you really wanted to go to another one, though they may not have opposed you directly, they just didn't understand. Perhaps you have a career that you pursued as a younger person or even now, and you said, I really want to do this. And those around you said, no, that there's no money in it. There's no safety in it. It may take you places beyond this local region. Why would you do that? And though everybody around you says no, you feel within your heart and soul, I need to go in this direction. If I don't go in this direction, I'll always wonder, what if? And so you have to satisfy that in your own spirit. You pursue careers, you pursue college, you pursue perhaps somebody that you married. And though you were in love with that individual and you so desperately wanted to marry them, other people warned you. It's probably not wise. You know, whether it is the will of God or not, it is really beyond the point. In your heart, you are like, I desire to marry this person. If Jennifer were in here today, she's actually in the nursery, but she could testify that many people told her, don't marry Chris. And that's not even a joke. That is true. She came from a very stable home. Mom, dad lived in the same home 18 years straight. The home that she was born in is the home that she lived in when I met her and married her and moved her 4 months later to Arizona. People said, don't marry him. He's from an unstable background. His mom's been married and divorced a couple of times. He just doesn't seem like your type of person. And though everybody said no, she took a risk. I'm thankful for that risk. But there are times when people say, why are you doing it? And nobody understands that you feel compelled to go. I think of the Scriptures in many places where men and women, examples of men and women who trusted God and followed God's will, though other people didn't understand why. No one understood Joshua and Caleb and the desire they had to lead the Israelites into the promised land, while the masses preferred the council of the 10 spies who said, no, we can't go. No one understood Deborah, who was the judge, who urged Barak to lead the Israelites into battle against the Canaanites. No one understood David when he desired to kill Goliath, when the rest of the Israelite armies were scared of them. He said he's insulting God and he's keeping you hindered. And he desired to kill him, and he did. No one understood Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were willing to sacrifice and forfeit their own lives rather than worship an idol. No one understood Daniel when he was willing to die rather than fall prey or fail to pray to God. Paul, in our passage today, stands in line with all of these men and women, the faithful people who, regardless of personal cost, desired to fulfill God's will as best as he understood it. Now, when we consider God's will, what is God's will for us? I want to put up just a few things on the screen that I think are good parameters that we know specifically from Scripture. This is God's will for you. There are many other things that are individualistic for you. But as a whole, I don't want to bypass this opportunity to tell you what God's will is for every one of you. The Scripture is very clear. You'll see, what is God's will? Well, as a young man, I often wonder, what is God's will for me? And I read several books, and most of them very subjective. This individual would think this thing, or this other writer would say something else. The most helpful book I've ever read, still to this day, is by John MacArthur on Found God's Will. And he lists five of these six, and later he added the sixth. Here are six principles now that we know for a fact, objectively, from the Scriptures, that it's God's will for you. Number one is that you'd be saved. God's very clear about that. He wants and desires men and women to be saved. There is no hope for mankind without Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. He wants you to be Spirit-filled. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit," to be controlled by the Spirit, that you walk in step with the Spirit. That is His will for you. Not to walk in your own ways, but to walk in step with the Spirit, to be controlled and Spirit-filled. His will is that you would be sanctified. See, most people get the message, I need to be saved in Christ, but they don't understand the rest of our lives is a process of holiness working in and through us by the Spirit of God, and it's called sanctification. Though He saves us and cleanses us completely, there are still some work within us that He'll be doing. Killing the old man and adding on to the new desires and new disciplines. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Very clear what God's will is here, that we'd be sanctified, continuing to grow in holiness. God's will also includes submissiveness. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Submit therefore to God." His will is that you would surrender your life, not only in salvation, but throughout your entire life. Your will be done, not mine. And so every day, we know what God's will is for us, that we would surrender our lives once again to the righteousness, the holiness, and perfection of God Almighty. God, what do you have for me today? I am your servant, and I'm listening. His will for us is that we would suffer, that if suffering comes, that would be under His will. Because in the Scriptures, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. That God sometimes wills that when the world is against what the Scriptures teach and when we stand boldly, we will suffer for it. But that is under the ordained will of God. You see it throughout all of the Bible. But if you consider just the New Testament, that it was God's will that they be saved in the beginning of the book of Acts. And then they would go through some severe persecution. But that was all under the authority of God. And if we encounter the same persecution in our day that they did there, perhaps we would have stronger Christians. And we'd really know who the wheat versus the tares are. And so it is God's will at times that we suffer. And John MacArthur added in his book years later, this saying thanks. To say thanks to God is His will. That we ought to be thankful for everything that we encounter and that He is in our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. So we see just a brief outline, the borders of God's will, but what's within those things, if those things are correct, what is God's will for you? Where should you live? What job should you have? Who should you marry? Where should you go to college? What should you eat for lunch tomorrow? Many of those are more subjective. What do we do? Make sure that these six are right and you'll have much more clarity on the other things. A lot of people will debate, well, you shouldn't do this or shouldn't do this. How do you know if there's not a direct command from God? If you're not directly disobeying a strict command of God, then I think God has a bigger backyard to play in. My view of this is this. When I tell my children they can go into the backyard and play, they have free rein to go anywhere in the backyard. You know why? Because we have a fence that says where the border is. In God's will, I believe it's the same way. God sets up the boundaries by His scriptures. But if it doesn't violate or go beyond or transgress His boundaries, then you have much freedom in Christ to live out your faith and to do what you believe God wants you to do within that structure. That's relieving to me. That I don't have to worry that did I knock the wrong domino down and mess up my entire life because I made a wrong decision here. As long as I connect what I'm doing to Scripture and understand that I'm not violating anything specifically here in this list, I think I'm okay. Though certainly I want to continue to be prayerful in any decision. Paul here is going to do some things, and people are saying, hold on, you shouldn't do that at all. But he has to be motivated by what he believes God is calling him to do. I want you to look at the text here. I'm going to put up a map on the screen, just so you can see the vastness of his journey. I know you can't read the specific words on this, but this is his entire third missionary journey, and he's just now completing his third missionary journey. He's leaving Ephesus, more of that Asia area, more of the orange, red color at the top, middle, and he's making his way back to Jerusalem, which would be the bottom section there in Judea. Let me read the first couple of verses here so you can kind of see the progression of his travels. And when he had parted from them, talking about the Ephesian elders, and he set sail, he came straight to, by a straight course to Kos, C-O-S, and the next day to Rhodes. And from there, Patara, verse 2, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So they made it all the way back over here, just north of Jerusalem. He's making his way down. So it's sometimes helpful to see a visual of all these different places that he's speaking of. But here's where I come and see my first observation in the text. Number one, when people say no, but everything in you says go. This is what Paul has to deal with here, is he's pressing on. Everybody in his life in these next couple of verses are going to say no. But everything in him says go. How do you follow God's will when no one else understands? Look at verse 4 with me. It says, and having sought out the disciples. They get to Tyre and they're seeking out some of the Jewish converts there. They sought out the disciples and stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, so these are believers. They have a relationship with God. They pray for all the believers in the region. They're praying for Paul, and in their own spirit, they're sensing, tell Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. It's not going to be good. There are troubles that await you. Don't go. But in Paul's own spirit, he's feeling, I feel compelled. I must go. I feel God has called me to go. But every believer in this place is saying, don't do it. But you notice in this text, there is no reply by Paul. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't defend himself. He just listens. So the question I come up with, and we look at various commentaries to see, what does this really mean? Is here Paul disobeying a direct command by the Holy Spirit? That this Holy Spirit is using other people to speak into Paul's life? That he ought to listen. And though he's heard from the Holy Spirit through the lives of others, he disobeys. Is that the interpretation we should take? There are some commentators who say that. They say, of all the great things Paul has done, chapter 21 is his failure. He shouldn't have gone, because you'll see all the troubles that he encounters. And the will of God would be that he wouldn't encounter those troubles. I don't buy that definition or that interpretation. Though some very scholarly men have written on this text, and they say that he made a mistake, I don't agree with that. Had he not gone back and suffered that persecution, he would not have gotten the free ride all the way to Rome so he could speak at high places the way he was able to. It was difficult. I get that. I understand that with all the things that took place, couldn't there have been a better way? We always look for a more comfortable position. We look for an easier out. For Paul, it did not matter how comfortable it was. He was compelled to go in the direction God called him to go. I don't believe here the Spirit is giving a direct command that he cannot go. Paul desired desperately to get back to Jerusalem. Two reasons. He wanted to deliver the love offering that he had collected from various churches that had been started, because he was delivering that to the poor and oppressed in Jerusalem. They needed that love offering. The second reason he was desiring to go back to Jerusalem is that he could testify back to the Jerusalem church of all the great things that God had done starting churches in Gentile areas. They needed to hear. Under all the oppression and persecution the Jerusalem church was going under, they needed to hear some good news that God was still at work, still fulfilling his desire and plan all the way back since Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That they were going to go beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost, and God was going to plant and accomplish his work. And so Paul says, I've got to get back. I've got to deliver this money, and I've got to tell them how great God is, that he is fulfilling it. You may not see it in your local area, but God is still alive and working and calling people to himself. He's driven. He can't pause. He can't stop. One of the other reasons I don't believe that, I'm not convinced that Paul was outside of God's will to press on. John MacArthur helped me here in his commentary when he says that Paul was very sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And we see other places in the book of Acts that he was willing to alter his path when the Spirit prohibited him. Would say, don't go this area, go this area. And Paul was always sensitive to that. We don't see here that he would be disobeying if he's sensitive to the Spirit's leading. The Holy Spirit has never prohibited Paul in all of the Scriptures from going to Jerusalem. There is no direct evidence that the Spirit of God spoke to Paul and said, don't go. Certainly other people would say so, but we don't see any of this. Back in Acts chapter 20, actually, what we've already looked at, Paul says, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. His own testimony is that the Spirit of God has communicated to me, and he's constraining me. He wants me to go to Jerusalem, so therefore I want to obey. He says, he goes on in chapter 22, or chapter 20, verse 22, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies one other thing to Paul. Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So the Spirit of God has already communicated to Paul, this is the desire I have for you, but I'm going to warn you, you're going to have difficult time. And you notice Paul doesn't shrink back from that. He says, okay, appreciate the warning. I'll continue to follow your plan. Paul understood his ministry. Verse 24 in Acts chapter 20 says, I do not account my life as any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. He knows his calling. And regardless of other people's appreciation or opposition, he has to go to testify the gospel of the grace of God. There is no indication that Paul was sinning by going to Jerusalem. So as we comb through this text, I want you to understand, Paul is not outside the bounds of Scripture. He feels compelled by the Spirit, but other people just don't see it or understand it at that moment. In verse 5, you'll notice as it goes on, but when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And they, kneeling down at the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. So though they did not understand, they did not keep him from going. They went out and actually prayed for him. Then they went on board the ship and they returned home. And verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of seven. Who was one of the seven original deacons back in Acts chapter 6, and stayed with him. Verse 9, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Just pause for a moment. I'm not sure why that's indicated here. I would commend that you read and study on part of that. But in verse 9, those are prophesying. So it's opening up that perhaps they were communicating the same type of message to him as the other believers did. We're hearing from the Holy Spirit saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. But we do know in verse 10, another prophet comes up. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus, not the first time we've heard his name, he prophesied back in Acts chapter 11 as well. But he came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, literally just took his belt off, bound his own feet and hands, and said this, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we, Luke as the writer, and the people were urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So second time we've seen in this passage. Paul feels compelled from chapter 20. I'm constrained by the Spirit. I've got to go. And every place they're saying no. I think it would be similar to when Jesus said, "I'm going to die, be crucified," and Peter says, "No, don't go. It's not worth it." And Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for what you're saying is not the will of God." I think Paul's in that same position. It's not going to be comfortable, and people don't understand why. If you're safe and secure now, why would you go back into the heat of the fire? Why would you walk right into the lion's den? We're even hearing from the Holy Spirit the things that will happen to you. You notice the Spirit doesn't say he shouldn't go. It just says what will happen to him when he does. We and the people urged him not to go. Well, this time Paul does respond. He's heard it twice. Now he speaks up. But Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart." These next four words are significant. "For I am ready." I mean, he says other things, but I want you to understand his heart. He's like, "You're weeping and you're stressed over this. I understand that. You don't want us to go through that. You don't want me to experience this. But listen to me. I'm ready. I go in the power of the Spirit." Just like in 1 John chapter 4, that he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. And if God has called me and compelled me, and the Spirit of God continues to empower me, I must go, even if the whole world, even if the entire church is against me. Because it's a calling I have. "For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Oh, might we have more Christians that have this type of passion. When things are unpopular, that we would still do what we believe God has called us to. That we would be bold and strong. I heard just recently just a testimony about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a believer during the German Holocaust of all the Jewish people. And he would stand up and be against what was happening. And somebody said, "It's time for us to stop reading about Bonhoeffer and start being Bonhoeffer. We need men and women in our culture who will stand up and say, this is wrong, and we're going to fight to the finish, that we're going to proclaim the name of Christ, and we're going to do what's right. It doesn't matter the cost. I can die here if I have to, but I'm going to stand for the will of God and not buckle." Do we have Christians like that today? I'm going to encourage you to come tonight to watch just a documentary of just some of the depletion of some of the foundations of this country. But what are we going to do about it? Are we just going to rant and rave on Facebook and Twitter and just get mad? Or are we going to stand up as believers and stop our own failure of repentance and repent and seek God's face and say, "God, by the power of your Spirit, we want to stand boldly for you and do what is right, what the will of God says." So let's go on in the text. He is ready, He's not only ready to be in prison, but even die in Jerusalem. One of the things that you need to ask yourself about the will of God, when you know the significant wills of God, the saved and sanctified and Spirit-filled, but here's some other questions you can ask yourself. Number one, does what I want to do conflict with Scripture? You want to know God's will, you've got to ask yourself, does what I want to do conflict with Scripture? If it's conflicting with Scripture, then you must not do it. It's disobedience. A second question you ought to ask yourself, have I prayed about this? If I do this, it doesn't conflict with Scripture, but have I prayed with it? Am I certain that I feel God wants me to go this direction? You have to ask, what are your motives? Is this really for the glory of God, or is this just for myself? Another question you can ask, will this jeopardize my integrity or hinder my witness or for the Lord if I do this? Does this bring glory to God is another question. And the final question, am I prepared for the outcomes, regardless of what they may be? If I go this direction that I think God is calling me to, whether it's to move my family or to retire or to do something else, am I confident that I'm willing to take on the consequences, the outcomes, regardless of what they may be? So in verse 14, he goes on, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, they all agreed in unison. He says, let the will of the Lord be done. Not my will, not Paul's will, but God's will be done. If he is pursuing this path and we can't find anything in Scripture that violates that, then let's pray that the will of the Lord be done. It's a refreshing response by a group who completely disagrees with Paul. They have no understanding of why he's doing it, but they're willing to pray, let the will of the Lord be done. What all should desire is God's will. When brothers and sisters disagree, we all should affirm the heart of God that his will be accomplished. Look at verse 15. It goes on in the text. After these days, we get ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us from the house of Menasem of Cyprus, and an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So that kind of concludes one section. Paul had to consider God's will when people say no, but everything in him said go. Here's this final section, now that he's in Jerusalem. What does he do when he's following God's will and no one understands? You're going to see that he has conflict within the church by what he's been doing. When people have a conviction, here's the second point. When people have a conviction, but your methods or your message causes friction. In verse 17, Paul shares his best with the folks. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James. James is Jesus' half-brother. James, I believe, is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. I think he's the pastor of the church. They have a plurality of elders, but he's the pastor of the church. So he goes to James, and all the elders were present. Verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. I mean, these are no generalities that he's sharing. He's giving specific line item by line item of all the great things God has done. I don't think he necessarily had to go through all the difficulties he had. You know, if we send the kids on a trip to Nashville, they come back and tell you what went right. They didn't tell you all the bad things that took place. You know, well, we had to get in the bus at 11 p.m. at night and drive over to a shower at another location. You know, none of that really matters because they were on mission to serve the people, and this is what took place. Paul comes back, and he doesn't say all the persecution stories. He says, these people were saved, and these people started the church, and the next thing happened, and we have much to celebrate because God is at work. Name by name, city by city, Paul shared what God was doing. He shared the best. And when they heard it, you notice in verse 20, they heard what God was doing, they glorified. I mean, these were Jewish converts hearing about Gentiles being saved in far-off cities. And they could stop and celebrate. Though they would never see those people face-to-face, they could celebrate what God was doing through the life of Paul. Well, that's good. But now the elders have to share about a test that's coming. The very thing that had been prophesied before Paul arrived. It says, and they said to him, all right, thank you for all the stories. Thank you. We glorify God. What's going on? But let me tell you, you see, brother, Let me give you a perspective. How many thousands, maybe even tens of thousands, there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Literally, it says the zealots of the law. Those who are Jewish converts in our area, there are tens of thousands of them, and they're going to see that you're coming back. They're very upset with you, and you're going to see why they're upset. I mean, these are the Jewish Christians who are still devoted to ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law. Though they were in Christ and they did not need to keep all the ceremonial things from the Old Testament, they still held on to it as tradition, which is fine in Paul's eyes. Continue to do that. But because they have been around a long time, they believed every Gentile coming into the faith and every Jewish convert has to continue to keep all the traditions. I know you weren't part of it earlier, but now you've got to adopt the Old Testament ways of living as well as accept Christ by the gospel. And Paul didn't believe that. Paul didn't believe a Gentile had to go back to Judaism in order to be a full Christian. Paul said you believe the gospel. If you'd like to celebrate your old traditions, that's fine. But it's no longer required. Christ is the sacrifice, and He is sufficient. So you look at the disagreement here. They're going to be riled up because Paul, they've heard some rumors. And so they're going to, because of the gossip, they're all riled up. Verse 21, they have been told. It's a modern day equivalent of gossip. You know, well, I heard. They have been told, these Jewish converts to Christianity that still hold on to a tradition that they require everybody else to hold on to, that they've been told about you, that you teach, now notice the phrase here, that you teach all the Jews. Now, he's been preaching to Jewish people, certainly, but he's been primarily reaching Gentiles. But when the word gets back to Jerusalem, they have this gossip section. You've been teaching all those Jews who've come to Christ, who are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. You're telling the Jewish converts that they're supposed to give up all their Judaism. Which, by the way, there is no evidence in all of the New Testament that Paul ever told a Jewish person that if they wanted to keep the Old Testament ceremonies, that he should not do it. Never told them that. He certainly communicated to the Gentiles, you didn't have to do that. But he never said that to the Jewish people. But you know how it is with gossip and rumors. You hear one thing and then it spreads. And so all they're doing is trying to build up people against Paul. See, the problems that Paul are going to encounter are from within here in the church. Because they disagree with his methods. They disagree with his message, or supposed message. They were exaggerating stories and flat-out lies about Paul. Nowhere in Scripture did Paul ever tell Jewish people to drop the customs or demand that they do. If they wanted to, fine, but they didn't have to. These Jewish converts were spreading these stories about Paul to expedite their opposition to him so they would have a higher position above him. More influence. When someone has a conviction about a message or a method, they will often attempt to discredit the person who does not agree with them. And that's what they were doing. Traditions were more important to them than even the gospel that Paul was preaching. And because of the situation, we'll conclude this chapter, or to conclude this section for now. The elders make a request. You're back in Jerusalem. People are very upset with you. You're not doing things the way that they would prefer you to. You know, when you're in Gentile land, you can probably get away with it. But right here, people believe that you've totally given up the faith that you were brought up in. So look what they request. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. Basically, humble yourself. Follow our advice. We have four men who are under a vow, a Nazarite vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses. Very expensive to get the haircut once they've grown their hair out. So that they may shave their heads. See, by doing so, they felt that Paul would squelch some of the rumors that and show that he was willing to work with them. That he has not abandoned the Jewish faith. He just doesn't require that of everybody he encounters. Thus, all will know. When they see what you're doing here, all will know that there is nothing in what you have been told about, what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance with the law. That you believe the traditions are fine. There's nothing that's not valuable about them. You haven't abandoned them or saying that they're wrong. It's just you don't require everybody else to obey them. See, Paul didn't have to do anything here. His own conscience relieved him in the freedom of Christ to not go back and do any of this. But out of his humility, he goes back and does that. It's reminiscent of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. He writes in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews I became like a Jew. If I'm going back here, and this is what's needed in order to squelch the rumors and gossip, I'll become like a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, he says, that I might win some under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win some who are outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. You hear his heart. If these troubled folks disagree with us, I'll join them while I'm here. But that's not who I am. I'll love you, but listen to me. I'm not going to require everybody new coming in to take on the tradition. I want them to be like Christ. So he concludes here in verse 25 and 26. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter. This is James speaking. We have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from that which has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled in the offering presented for each one of them. See, Paul's humility for the sake of others who have the convictions beyond his own. There are times when you're following God's will, as Paul was doing, when people say no, but everything in him said go. And though people had convictions in certain areas, and it caused friction because of it, he was not in violation of God's law, just people's traditions. But he was willing to work with them while he was with them. But he also was going to ask them, don't prohibit me from doing what I think is right to reach others. It was Ann Sullivan, who many years ago had overcome her own difficulties as a destitute and abused child. And when Helen Keller needed help, Ann Sullivan says, I will come and help you. She was blind and deaf, and Ann Sullivan said, I'll sacrifice my entire life, actually all the way up until the death, for you. And everybody in her life says, it's not worth it. Don't give it up. Why would you do it with such a person of little value? And though many voices said no, Ann Sullivan knew in her own heart, I must go. And she did it. And she succeeded in accomplishing the will of God. May that be God's will in your life, that you will follow whatever he calls you to, that doesn't violate his scripture, but give you the power to do all that you need to do. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, these truths are difficult to swallow at times. And Father, I'm afraid that we as Christians who live in our country sometimes have difficulty having the courage to overcome opposition or those who just don't agree. I pray we'd all stand up unified, seeking the will of God. Though we can keep some things that are valuable or meaningful, like the Jewish converts who found so much pleasure in their traditions. Father, let it never prohibit us from sharing the purity of the gospel to those who need it. May we hear of reports of what you're doing and celebrate and work together. Though we are varied in our passions, varied in our desires, varied in our callings and our giftedness, we can be united in Christ. That's why Jews and Gentiles, whites, blacks, and Hispanics, Orientals, can move and merge together under the banner of Christ, that the world may see that we are truly his disciples by the way we love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name.